Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. This is our fourth and final week in this series, Now What? The Reality of the Resurrection. We're spending four weeks following up on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples, because as disciples who want to make disciples, the fact that Jesus prioritized during these 40 days time with his followers is incredibly important for us. To know what he taught them, to see what he modeled for them, knowing that he was about to entrust to them the great commission that they would carry the gospel to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. So it's been good to slow down and spend some time in this text and zoom in a little bit. If you're like me, I do a Bible reading plan. I'm studying different books of the Bible, and often I'm moving through several chapters at a time in one day. And so sometimes to slow down helps you to see things in a way that you've never seen them before. And one of the things for me that I've noticed, in addition to some of the other interesting things we've talked about, like the charcoal fire and that connection to the betrayal of Jesus, one of the interesting things for me has been to see the relational dynamic that existed between John, who was the author of this gospel, and Peter. And so if you really slow down and pay attention, you'll remember back in chapter 18, at the scene where Peter betrays Jesus, it's John who has access to the high priest, and even who has to kind of let Peter in the door. In chapter 19, there at the crucifixion, John tells us that Peter's nowhere to be seen, but John is evidently present, still near Jesus at the crucifixion, because John's the one that Jesus looks at from the cross and says, "You take care of my mother." In John 21, as we saw on Easter Sunday morning, it's John that tells us, not once but twice, that when Mary Magdalene came and said the tomb is empty, that John beat Peter in the foot race to get to the tomb, just like a dude would do. And then here in chapter 21, John is careful to point out that when Jesus is standing on the seashore and this guy hollers out, "Cast your nets on the other side," and they bring in these fish, it's John who astutely identifies, "It is the Lord, it's Jesus." And so what you begin to pick up on is that there is this interesting relationship between Peter and John. As Pastor John Thomas, who preached last week from South Africa, told you, you know, they all work together for Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company, right? James and John, the brothers, and then Peter and Andrew. And so somehow they were all related. They grew up in the small town, the same little section north of the Sea of Galilee together. And so what they had, I believe, was an almost like sibling rivalry. I know a thing or two about sibling rivalry. I want to show you a picture of my family. Here is a picture of me with my two brothers and my mom and dad at their 45th wedding anniversary. My mom and dad are smiling. You know why? Because they survived. It was always something going on at our house. With boys, it was rough and tumble all of the time. Anything that wasn't a competition, well, we made it into one. And so we were always going at it with each other. One of the defining stories that I remember very briefly was that it was a wiffle ball game between me and my brother Marty that ended up with a bloody nose and a chipped tooth, okay? So when wiffle ball gets that violent, you can just imagine what the rest of things were like at our household many times. But it was all boys all of the time. And so that gives you just a little taste of what it might have been like to be Peter and John. And what's interesting about having brothers or friends who were close like brothers is that amongst yourselves, you're willing to get into it with each other. But if somebody from the outside picked on my little brothers, guess what? They were going to deal with me. And so you have this intense love, but this intense competition that are going on simultaneously at the same time. And I think that really helps us understand the context of this little conversation that happens as Jesus walks with Peter down the beach. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from John in chapter 21, verses 20 through 23. So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following him, as one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, and asked, "Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" "If I want him to remain until I come," Jesus answered, "what is that to you? As for you, follow me." So this rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him that he would not die, but "if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" What is that to you, Peter? As for you, follow me. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Oh, Father, there are so many ways we can be distracted as your disciples. We want to follow you, and yet the world pulls us in a lot of different directions. Our own heart pulls us in many different directions. So today, Father, I pray that we would clearly take to heart the words that you gave to Peter, that we would fix our eyes on you, and that we would be faithful and obedient as your followers. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So here goes John again, calling himself, as always, the disciple that Jesus loved. Yes, the convention of the day was not to name yourself if you were writing about yourself, but he also adds this other little description, doesn't he? It's interesting. And then Peter turned around, so we have the impression that after this scene by the charcoal fire there for breakfast, that Peter and Jesus take a little walk down the beach, and that John, here he comes tagging along. I remember my little brother, right, trying to tag along and try to keep up with me and my friends. And so there, Peter turns and sees the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and asked, Lord, who's the one that's going to betray you? So translation, even at the Last Supper, John had the seat of honor, close enough to Jesus that he could lean back into him, right, and whisper a question. Seated at the right hand, which is the position of honor. Where was Peter seated? Well, because of the whole scene where Jesus begins to wash the feet, he was probably seated at the last seat at the table, in the servant's seat. And so it's interesting that John has to point that out for us here again at this moment. And so when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? And so today we're going to look at two don'ts and a do for disciples of Jesus. Don't number one, don't compare. Don't compare. Lord, what about him? It's so easy for us to fall into the trap of comparison. President Theodore Roosevelt said it this way, comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. Look with me back in John 10, and John chapter 10, verse 10, just a few pages back there in your text. Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd, and he's talking about the enemy. And he talks in verse 10 about the reality that a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. A thief comes to do what? To steal. And so the enemy, our enemy, wants to rob our joy as disciples and followers of Jesus in many ways. And I think one of the key ways that he likes to do it is through comparison. You see, Satan knows that he is defeated. He knows the work of the cross and the resurrection, that they are complete. And so he knows that his time is running out. And so what's his mission? To make our lives miserable. He cannot hurt God, so he attempts to hurt God's children. And I believe that one of the ways the thief tries to hurt us is by stealing our joy, is by robbing us of our perspective, getting us distracted. And it's so fascinating because we know that comparison is one of those issues that for us haunts us from birth, right? It's a part of our sinful nature. Through Safe Families, we now have a toddler at our house. She's about 16 months old. And so we know that this begins very, very young, right? This the idea of comparison. So my kids, after dinner, go make themselves an ice cream cone, and immediately whatever she's eating is no longer of interest to her. What is it? Right here, right? Bring me that ice cream cone. You have something and I want it. We can be getting a drink of something. We can disguise it in a cup with a straw. Somehow she knows there's soda in that cup, right? Right? She wants it. She knows somebody has something she doesn't have, and so she wants it. That's the way that all of us are. And as Pastor John Thomas mentioned so astutely last week, as an outsider to this culture, when you look at the culture that we live in particular in Middle Tennessee, it's a dangerous place to try to compare things. And so we live constantly with the thorn of comparison, that someone else has a better, newer car, someone else has a bigger house, someone else lives in a nicer subdivision, someone else's kids go to a better school, and constantly we're feeding ourselves this. We have a world full of marketing where billions of dollars are spent to make us dissatisfied all of the time. Understand that. Even when you just sit down to watch a ball game, right? All of these ads that are now popping up even in the game, just designed to feed that you need something that you don't have. You need an experience you don't have. It's the thorn of comparison, and it is always with us. It was interesting when I moved to Middle Tennessee in 2001 to become the youth pastor at the Brentwood campus. Within 5 or 6 months, I kept hearing the same refrain repeated over and over from the young people up there, that it was almost like the Holy Spirit was saying, pay attention to this. Because again, being a kid who grew up in South Central Illinois and then had lived in rural Alabama when we first got married, moving to this culture, I was trying to figure it out, do the cultural exegesis as we try to talk about it. And so I was listening to these kids in Middle Tennessee, and they would say things to me like this: Jay, my parents are very successful people. We have a really nice house. We have 2 nice vehicles. We get to go on vacation wherever we want to. But then they would turn to me and say, but my parents aren't happy people. Don't let me turn out like that. Like, is there more? Because they began to realize at the age of 16 or 17, when they started to think for themselves, that in this part of the world, we can have all of the stuff that the world says matter. It's a constant treadmill, but that treadmill is not going to make you happy or satisfied. So what is it? And began to think about the thorn of comparison. In 2001, when I became youth pastor, social media wasn't even a thing. And now it's a big thing. And so now 24/7, we're on our phones and we're on our laptops comparing our lives to that of other people. I saw some very helpful one-sentence descriptions of the different social media platforms recently. It said Instagram, my life's a party, right? Snapchat, my life's a reality television show. Facebook, my life is awesome. And then it had Twitter, we're all going to die. A pretty accurate depiction. But it's interesting now that we go on social media and we post all of these things. There's a social media platform I'm not on. It's called Pinterest, believe it or not. It came up in our preaching team meeting this past week. A bunch of dudes sitting in a room talking about Pinterest, believe it or not. Stuff happens, right? But they were talking about Pinterest fails. Anybody familiar with this? So Pinterest, apparently, like crafty people, creative people post stuff on Pinterest. I want to put up a couple of these for you today. So do you decide you want to make your kid, right, a new, nice, cute bunny pancake in the spring? And then your attempt at it turns out looking like something like this. Good morning, here's your demon to greet you for breakfast. Not quite the same, is it? Decide you want to have a nice little herb garden, right? Right there in your garage. Just take some ball jars and do a little planting and have some fresh herbs to sprinkle on your rice-a-roni and your pasta and whatever. And then this is the outcome, inevitably. That's what happens to all of us, right? Or how about this one? Hey, take your waffle iron and make some really awesome chocolate chip cookies out of it. But then you forget to spray it down with the stuff, you know, the nonstick spray, and this is what happens. Yep, nailed it. And then you have to throw it away because that stuff's like concrete, like quickrete, right? You can't get that out of there if you wanted to. But we do this to ourselves, don't we? We have this vision, these pictures, and our culture feeds it of what our lives should look like. And then when our lives fail to measure up to our own unrealistic expectations, right, we become depressed, discouraged. How can God use me? I can't even make a bunny pancake right. The lie is this, because there's a lie straight from the pit of hell in the lie of comparison. That God isn't enough, and that he doesn't have enough. And so if he blesses you, well, then he doesn't have as much for me. Or if he gives you an awesome opportunity, well, then he doesn't have enough opportunities for me. You see, that is a lie, because Ephesians 1:23 teaches us that Jesus Christ fills all things in every way. God is not like us. Yes, his parents and his grandparents were limited in our resources. But God, our Heavenly Father, is not. So if he blesses someone else, we can say as their brother and sister, man, praise God, I'm so glad things are going well for them. And I'm gonna continue to trust that God's going to provide for me and my family as well. How do we fight the thorn of comparison? Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, because I think this is where Paul absolutely nails it, hits the nail on the head in these verses. You see, Paul had needs, and he was dependent upon a lot of the churches that he had to meet those needs. And so a church there, the church of Philippi, had helped them. He loved this church. They were an encouragement to him. And so he writes to them about what they had sent to him. But he says in verse 11, "I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how both to make do with a little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need." And here it comes. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, when I played baseball, I used to write that verse on my cleats, right? Like it would make me run faster. It's a verse that we love. But what's the context of that quote? It's this. It's what I call gospel contentment. Believing that God is enough, that Jesus is enough. And so when I don't get distracted in all the ways the thief wants to pull my eyes in different directions, when I realize that whether God has blessed me and it's a season of abundance or it's a season that honestly I'm a little bit hungry, there are still things that I have to be thankful for. And I can recognize that God, who sovereignly knows what I need, knows exactly what I need in this season, and I can trust him. It's gospel contentment, and it's the only way to fight the thorn of comparison. So don't compare, be content. It's what Jesus wants Peter and John and the rest of the disciples to know, which leads us to our second don't this morning. Don't become consumed. Don't become consumed with the things that you can't know. Don't become consumed with the things that you can't know. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" Speaking of John. "Lord, what about that guy?" Now, maybe there was brotherly concern there. Remember what Jesus had just told Peter just a few verses earlier. "Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." And John tells us he said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And so, Jesus, is it going to be like John? Is it going to be like for John like it was? Is it going to be for me? What's that going to look like? Maybe it was genuine concern. Maybe it was like, hey, is he going to have to suffer too? And this is one of those moments when Jesus doesn't tell the disciples probably what they want to hear, but what we need to hear. And we all need that mentor, that person, that voice in our life who just reminds us to keep our eyes on our own page, so to speak. Verse 22, "If I want him to remain until I come," Jesus answered, "what is that to you? Stay in your own lane, Peter. You worry about what I've placed in front of you. Mind your own business. But as for you, follow me." You see, Peter needed to be reminded that yes, he had an incredible calling, that Jesus had restored him, that Jesus wanted him to feed his sheep, that Jesus was going to give him the opportunity to glorify him even in the way that he died. And yet, Jesus wanted Peter to know, Peter, you can't know all things. There's a reason God's God and we're not. It would blow our minds, it would distract us, all of those kind of things. You see, appearances can be deceiving. And I think it would be easy for us in this moment, if I'm Peter, right, to compare myself with John. Well, what about that guy? We grew up together. We fished together. We did all these things together. Like, what are you going to do in his life? It's interesting because we know a little bit about John's life. We know he went on to pastor the church at Ephesus, write the pastoral letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And we know that near the end of his life, he was exiled, imprisoned on the island of Patmos, to which Jesus... where Jesus appeared to him and gave him the vision that we now have as the book of Revelation. And so it's easy for us to sit there right around coffee and compare, well, who had it harder? You know, was it Peter who liked to do things his own way and then towards the end of life in faithfulness to Jesus, he got led places he didn't want to go and he ended up dying with his arms stretched out like crucified? Or did John have it harder? Because he had to put up with many emperors and persecution and try to shepherd the church through all that, and he ended up on a prison. Like, who had it harder? Jesus says it doesn't matter. I've given you a race to run. And your race might not look like somebody else's race, but it's your race. And so you keep your eyes fixed on me. Appearances can be deceiving. You never know what God's doing in the ministry assignment or the calling in a person next to you. Learn that as a pastor. So you've got to be careful. Don't allow what's on the outside to confuse you about what God's doing on the inside. Speaking of appearances, not too long ago, I met one of my buddies at one of my other favorite offices here in Spring Hill. It's called the Waffle House. And so we were meeting over omelets and scattered, smothered, covered, hash, chunked, whatever all that is, right? So drinking coffee, drinking tea, catching up on life and our kids and these kind of things. And a recruiter came in who works with Waffle House. So she came up to our table and struck up a conversation with us and said, hey, Waffle House is growing and expanding in this area. And have you ever considered a career with Waffle House? And y'all, for a minute, I thought maybe I was going to receive a new calling right there that morning over my omelet. And so she kind of gave us the sales pitch and those kind of things. And then she handed both of us cards. Now, that morning, I was dressed for a hospital visit. I was wearing my khakis and a button down. My buddy, he was wearing an old t-shirt that was kind of faded. He was wearing an old pair of jeans, and he had shoes that had holes in them, and old tennis shoes that morning. And so as we compared the two cards, my card said, looking for regional managers, future vice presidents, right? All of these kind of things. His card said, looking for cooks, right? Looking for guys to clean the parking lot, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Here's what's really funny. This friend of mine is the CEO of two companies. He actually owns these companies. He's looking to buy another one. Appearances can be deceiving. And so, don't measure your race against somebody else's. Don't measure your calling or your assignment against somebody else's. Pastor John was right. We do that even in ministry. You know what the first question most people ask me about our church is? Well, how many of you guys running now at Station Hill? Oh, that's a loaded question. How many mission projects you got going on? How many small groups? How many kids? How big's your building? What are your future plans? How many churches have you planted, right? It's there in every port of life for all of us. And that's why the third do is so important, where Jesus says to every single one of us, just as he did to Peter, do follow me. As for you, follow me. Remember in the original calling to Peter, it was follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to give you a life different than you ever dreamed possible. But you keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. Back when I was a youth pastor, taking a group of kids through the inner city, and they were most of them from the country, and then a lot of them never even been outside the county that they grew up in before. And so as we were in this city, I was reminding them, hey guys, this isn't like where the places we're used to going. I need you to stick right with me. I need you to stay close. Like, you know, it's one of those places we really have to pay attention to the walk, don't walk signs. Like, I don't want to lose any of you downtown. Like, stay with me. And so as we're walking through this metropolitan area, you know, they're looking at all this. I'm like, stay with me. We got to get to where we're going. You know, stay focused on me. Here we go. So one moment I looked back to see, of course, the seventh grade boy straggling. He looked up at this big skyscraper and boom, he hits a telephone pole with his face and spun around. I'll confess, I laughed. It was pretty funny, okay? But that's me. The enemy uses so many things. My desire to know the future, my desire to have it all figured out, the comparison. He uses all those things to get me looking right and left, and boom, that's when I'm gonna smack something. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Will you bow your heads with me this morning as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper? Flash back to that same scene just a few moments ago when there on the shore of Galilee, it says Jesus took the bread and he fed his disciples. You see, in these post-resurrection appearances, I believe that Jesus was preparing his disciples. He was, yes, nourishing them physically, but he was also doing it emotionally and spiritually, because these conversations, these truths, were going to have to be the truths that define them and their identity. It was going to have to be in him and in nothing or in no one else as they launched out on the worldwide mission to which he was about to commission them. So the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, are a powerful reminder that Jesus provides what his followers, what his disciples need, ultimately in the cross and in the resurrection. But in every way, Jesus is what we need. So in just a few moments, the deacons are going to bring the trays by. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, then this moment belongs to you. And we invite you to join us. So be sure that you take both cups. They're cupped together. And then in just a few moments, I'll lead us in taking the bread and the cup. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that in your love and in your plan, you cared about your disciples, that you spent time with them, that you fed them, that you reminded them that you were the Lord of all creation, that you met their needs, that you restored those who needed restored, and that you gave them two words, the sum of the whole gospel of John, follow me. So may this moment, Lord Jesus, help us to fix our eyes on you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray.